Very, very happy to have each of you with us tonight. It is a blessing to know that there are people that love the Lord and want to do what's right. And that's why we started off this morning talking about some very, very simple truths about time and eternity. And in case you weren't here this morning, or even if you were and you weren't paying attention, we pointed out, first of all, this morning that life is short. And the older I get, the more I realize what a relative term that is. That word old, that's the way it works, isn't it, Bobby? You know, we used to know some old men, and now we air one. Well, life is short. Life is short. Now, while you're thinking about that, we talked about the fact that eternity is long. And it's just incomprehensible. It will not compute in our feeble brains. How long eternity is, and we all make the mistake of talking about where we're going to spend eternity. Well, you can spend a dollar quick, but you can't spend eternity in terms of coming to its end. And then tonight, a couple of other things that are equally as true and yet not always as popular. Life is short, eternity is long, sin's terrible. I can't be any more profound than that. Sin is heinous. It's abominable. It's bad. It's ugly. It's everything horrible that you can imagine. And how I wish we could come to grips with this fact. I wish we could see it as it really is. In terms of the fact that it damns us now by separating us from God. That's Isaiah 59 in verse 2. It ruins our life now. I saw it for 26 years in the courthouse. The effects of it and what it's done to people and families. But you and I need to know tonight that it also damns us eternally. And Satan's back of it. Let's give credit where credit is due. Nothing good comes from it. It's kind of like a snake. I can't think of anything good that comes by snakes. I think Noah could have left them off the ark and we got along fine. All right? But I do wish we were as afraid of sin as we are a snake. You see, we need to understand what it is. That the word sin in the original means to miss the mark. To basically come up short. And that's the way one passage refers to it. In fact, that's why Paul says Romans 3 in verse 23 that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's it. It's missing the mark. Meaning it's a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that. And I say again, I dealt with this. And you run a stop sign, you have transgressed the law. That's what the word means. But you know what? The Bible goes a little step further in talking about sin. That sin is not only a transgression of the law, doing something we shouldn't have done, but sin is also not doing something we should have done. In James chapter 3 or 4 and verse 17, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that's why the clearest picture that we have of the judgment day in Matthew 25 of people who knew they should have been doing and help and they didn't do it. Inasmuch as you've done it, what did Jesus say? Unto one of these the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So sin is transgressing God's law. Sin is not doing what we should do. But that's not all. Sin is, well, this is the GBV. Sin is a bad, ugly spirit. Meaning jealousy and envy. And if I were to say to you, oh, you're an adulterer or you are a murderer. You'd say, no, not me. But are there people to whom you will not speak? Are there people in the brotherhood, in the church, with whom you refuse to associate? Are there people in the church against whom you hold a grudge? Are there people in the church against whom there is bitterness and you absolutely refuse to forgive them? That's just as wrong as being a murderer or a thief. It's a bad, ugly spirit. Not only that, sin is rebellion against God. I've heard this all my life. Somebody says, well, what I do is nobody's business. What I do is nobody's business. Brother, you are dead wrong. What's the Greek word for that? Baloney. You're not just hurting yourself when you sin. You're hurting other people. And what I want you to go away from here tonight understanding is that it does not matter what kind of sin. It doesn't matter who's involved. Sin is always against God first. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David is praying. He's committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then he complicated it by committing the sin of conspiracy to commit murder in having her husband killed. And then we learn in the New Testament that fornication is a sin against a man's own body. And yet David says in Psalm 51 in verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. What do you mean? You sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against her husband, you sinned against your own body, but against me, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why? Sin's always against God first, not just the other people that are involved. But not only that, the Bible teaches that unbelief is sin. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he who believeth not is, present tense, is condemned already, because you've not believed on the only begotten Son. We can all quote Mark 16 and verse 16, where Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believeth not shall be condemned. So there it is. It's unbelief. And once again, what complicates it, as I've said it over and over again, what complicates our belief system is their system of big sin and little sin. Big sin, the sins you commit. Little sin, the sins I commit. We read the papers, we watch the news. Murder, big sin. Covetousness, oh, that's respectable. You can be a little bit, that's a little sin, you can be a little bit covetous. We even have degrees in Alabama criminal statutes. We have degrees of crimes ranging from murder or burglary or theft. Right, all of these have first and second and third degrees, and that's the way we think of it. Adultery is big sin. Selfishness, little sin. And once again, you've heard me say this. I found the answer to big sin and little sin. Here it is, my definition. Big sin, ones you commit. Little sin, ones I commit. You like my definition? No, I didn't think so. Guess what? God doesn't like it either. God doesn't like it either. But if I had to categorize them, so to speak, I would have to say that the worst sin is the sin of unbelief. I have to be truthful. It bothers me when I hear my brethren say things I have this good friend of mine, and he's not a Christian, but he's a good man. I have a hard time with that. See, no one who is disobedient, no one who's trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus ought to be referred to as good. ought to be referred to in that fashion. He might be good, she might be good compared to other people. But since when can we get to heaven by being compared to other people? On our own goodness at the expense of the failure of other people. The sin of unbelief. That person is just as lost as the most flagrant sinner you can imagine. So sin is heinous. It's awful. Now let me tell you the cure for it. I love the way Paul deals with it in Romans 6 and verse 23. Where he has reminded us, he's told us in Romans 3 that all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. You get to Romans 6, and Paul says the wages of sin is death. I've heard people say that sin doesn't pay. Yeah, it does. But the devil always pays off in counterfeit money. And you can't afford the payday. Ezekiel said it long ago in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 when he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So what's the remedy for it? Well, there's only one. Are you listening? There's only one. And we sing about it, and we think about it, and we glory in it. And that is, there's power in the blood. That's not just a song. That's an eternal truth, because the Bible says, in fact, I've heard good men in preparing our hearts and minds to partake of the Lord's Supper read or quote Matthew 26 and verse 28 regarding the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in speaking of the blood, said, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, for if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son cleanses us. And then I absolutely love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and flowing over into verse 19. He says, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. Now stop right there. And I say stop right there because in our world in which we live, silver and gold get you anything you want. Silver and gold can make any position you want available to you. But what does Peter say? In whom we have redemption through his blood. No, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the blood of Jesus. And then John the Revelator in Revelation 1 and verse 5. Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood. Now hold it right there. Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt in anybody's mind that we're saved by the blood? Somebody says, wait a minute, I thought you folks in the Church of Christ believed in water salvation, that the water washes your sins away. Well, let me tell you something, we've never taught it. And if somebody has taught it that way, they taught it wrong. We're saved by the blood. Ha! The power is not in the water. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus died for every man, right? Then every man will be saved. No, it's only those who contact the blood. And there's only one place where you find how to contact the blood. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, you contact that death, burial and resurrection through the water. You contact that blood through baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into his death. Now take that phrase, for example, for the remission of sins. And that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized in every one of you for the remission of sins. Now, there are those in the religious community who tell us that the word for in that passage means because of. You are baptized because of the remission of sins. That's that Greek word eis, E-I-S, and they say it means because of. And in some context, it does. Again, I refer to my previous career. You go to prison for stealing. You go to prison because of, for stealing. But guess what? You also go to the store for bread. That's the nature of the word for, in order to. So let's take that Greek word for just a second. Again, a little bitty word, E-I-S, the Greek word eis. Now, how many of you read Greek? Seriously, anybody read Greek? I've told you, I know a little Greek. He's about that tall and he runs a restaurant in Pella. All right? So let's stick to the English and let's find a verse in the Bible that is identical. Well, it's one we've already referenced and one that's often referenced on Sunday mornings, and that is Matthew 26 and verse 28. Where Jesus says, "For this is my blood poured out for many for the remission of sins." Same exact phrase in the Greek and the English. "This is my blood poured out for many for the remission of sins." Question: did Jesus die because men were already saved? Or did he die in order to save them? Well, you and I know that Jesus died in order to save them. Well, if it means that in Matthew 26, why doesn't it mean that in Acts 2? He's simply saying you contact the blood by water baptism for the remission of sins. You're saved by the blood. But you contact it in the water and you can't separate them and you can't say be saved without both. Somebody says, "Gary, I did it some other way." Well, dear friend, as kindly as I know how, there is no other way. There is no other way. Life is short. Eternity is long. Sin is terrible. And then number four, hell is real. See, that follows terrible sin. Hell is real. I'm aware of the fact that in this generation, seemingly, we don't preach much about that. That's not a very popular subject. And because of that, fewer and fewer and fewer people believe in it anymore. In fact, I read an article one time where a fellow says, "You preachers just invented that to scare folks." Well, let me remind you of something. My Jesus said more about hell than all the other biblical writers combined. Why? He loved us so much, he didn't want us to go there. He loved us so much, he wanted us to miss it. He loved us so much that he didn't want us to know any more about hell than what you read about in the Bible. I heard about an old timer who was preaching one time, and a scoffer, literally in the audience, interrupted him and said, "Where's hell?" Thinking that the preacher would point down. You know what the preacher said? "It's at the end of a godless life. And it's the best God has for those. It's the best that God has to offer for those who disobey him." So hell is real. Don't you ever forget it. And there's four things you need to know about hell. Hell is a place of separation. Some of you are sitting beside your mate and you love them very, very, very much. You wouldn't think of leaving them. Divorce is not in the picture. But one day, Jesus Christ is going to be the greatest separator the world has ever known. That's Matthew 25 and verse 31. When he says he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there's going to be some husbands and wives separated. There's going to be some parents and separated from their children. Some brothers separated from their sisters. The older I get, the more I hate more than anything else being separated from my family. I'm in the process of moving. I've got a little phone answering machine. I refuse to erase. I refuse to get rid of it. It's outdated. It doesn't work. But I can push a button on it, and there's a sweet, sweet little 3-year-old voice. It says, "Happy birthday, Pop. I love you." And I think in terms of not wanting to erase that off a machine, but magnify that and think about being separated for eternity. And so hell is a place of separation. In fact, the word death means separation. Physical death is a separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul, the spirit, from God. And hell is a place of separation. Hell is also a place of intense suffering. Jesus said, Mark 9, verse 46, that it's a place where the worm dieth not. I remember little boys in Gadsden, it'd be blazing hot summertime and earthworm, and we'd throw one out on the sidewalk just to watch it squirm. And after a while, it quit squirming. And the Bible says, not so in hell. Not going to be any relief. The worm dieth not. The 16th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus tells a story about a rich man who ends up in torment in these flames. And he can look across and he can see Father Abraham. And you know the story. He petitions Father Abraham to let Lazarus dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames. If somebody were to come in this building and take a red hot iron and begin to pass, go around the auditorium and burn, you'd want somebody to stop him. You want somebody to call the law and have that person be arrested. But if you can't stand that type of suffering for a moment, then imagine eternity in a bubbling, boiling, burning lake of fire. Hell is a place of intense suffering. Not only that, hell is a place of the worst association that you can imagine. I say again, for years and years and years, I've illustrated before, I developed in juvenile court for each kid put on probation what I called a no-contact list. These are folks that you can't call, you can't talk, you can't email, you can't text, you can't have anything to do with them because evil companions corrupt good morals. But let me tell you something. Hell is a place of the worst imagination. You wouldn't want to live in the same neighborhood with these people. But they're going to be your eternal roommates. You want to see a description of it? Take your Bible sometimes and read Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Read 1 Corinthians 6. Read Romans 1. Read Revelation 21. And you don't want to be around these people now, but you're going to be associated with them for eternity. Hell is a place of that kind of association. Not only that, worst of all, hell is a place of memory. As many of you know, I did postgraduate work in counseling. The focus of that postgraduate work was how memory works. And then 8 December 2002, I had a stroke. And it took my short-term memory. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't suffer from it. There's not a day that goes by that I don't make a mistake because of it. And yet when the Bible describes the horrors of hell, one of those horrors is a clear memory. Again, 16th chapter of the book of Luke, that rich man is in torment. He wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. He's told there's a great gulf that's fixed, and then he's told something else in verse 25. Son, remember. Remember! And I say to you tonight with all the love I can muster that if you are lost, you're going to remember this night when a man begged you to get right with God. When a man begged you to change the way you think, when a man begged you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, because life is short, eternity is long, sin is terrible, hell is real, but heaven can be yours. Heaven can be yours. Dear folk, you don't have to go to hell to know how horrible it is. You don't have to go to hell in order to know one thing about it more so than what you can read in this book. And we'll tackle the subject another time of the glories of heaven, but suffice it to say tonight that heaven is everything hell is not. Hell's a place of separation. Heaven's a place where we'll never grow old. We'll never be separated. Hell is a place of suffering. Heaven is a place where there is no more pain. There is no more suffering. Hell is a place of horrible association. But Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12 as well teach me the opposite about heaven. That all the blessed souls of the redeemed before the beginning of our journey, all of those wonderful people you've read about in the Bible, we'll get to be together in heaven. And in spite of the fact hell is a place of horrible memories, heaven is a place of precious memories. And how they ever flood my soul. For in the stillness of the midnight, precious, sacred scenes unfold. And every precious memory you have of sweet and precious fellowship is there, and it's going to be replayed over and over and over. And then you add on top of that the fact that heaven is a place of indescribable beauty. What did Paul say? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the imagination of man the good things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And I want to go there, don't you? Because you see, when you missed heaven, you missed it all. So have you obeyed the gospel? No other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Have you been baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Have you been faithful to that calling? I don't mean perfect, But have you been faithful to repent of your sins and be cleansed in that same blood that washed you of your sins when you were baptized to begin with? If not, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you tonight. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.